I'm going to start at verse 27 of chapter 1. Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 11. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please join me and let's ask God to help us understand what this tremendous passage means and how it applies to us. Our Father, we wait in your presence this morning for a word from you. And so we pray that your Spirit would take the words that are preached and expounded this morning and apply them to our hearts and help us to understand what they require of us. Father, we pray that you would transform us, that you would glorify your Son in doing so, that you would bless this world by drawing many to him. May we be instruments and channels of your grace as you work in us. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, here it is. It's the first Sunday in December. I don't know about you, but I can't believe how fast this year is going by. Every year seems to go by quicker. I don't know if that's a sign that I'm getting old or whether there's some kind of metaphysical thing going on where time is actually speeding up. I don't know. Am I the only one that feels like time's going by faster? Does anybody else here feel that way? I see a few people nodding. Ralph has good reason. He's getting old. He's got a birthday coming up in a few days. Bob does too, but he's gone down to the desert so that we can't embarrass him. But, it just seems like time is going by quickly, and it's December already. And you can't think of December without thinking about Christmas, right? I mean, I'm not sure I'm ready to think about Christmas, but it's coming. But it's a good thing if we think about it for the right reasons and we think about the right aspects of it. Because Christmas is a great reminder year by year of the incredible love of God. He sent his only Son into the world as a human baby that he might grow up and become the spotless sacrifice for our sins. That's what Christmas is about. And the first obvious effect of Christmas is that it calls forth our worship and adoration of a God who would go to such lengths to redeem us and to restore us to relationship with himself. As we think about what we are, and as we examine our own hearts and look at our own lives and know that we are sinners, that we are selfish, that we hurt other people, we should be astonished that the holy God of eternity would love sinners like us and give his own Son, that he would pay the price for our sin, that we might be brought back into fellowship with God, that our sins might be washed away. And so Christmas ought to call from our hearts worship and adoration and thanksgiving of a God such as this. But another effect of Christmas is that it moves us to emulate God's unspeakable gift to us by giving gifts to one another. In addition to the exchange of presents, people are moved to think about those in need around them. Christmas hampers are collected, donations of time and money are given to organizations like the Union Gospel Mission or the CKNW Orphans Fund, and people are usually more generous at Christmas time than at other times of the year. But I would submit to you that there's another effect, along with worship and adoration, along with generosity and gift-giving, another effect that the Christmas event is meant to have on us, and not just in December, but throughout the year. The birth of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, was the first step in demonstrating something that at first might sound incongruent. And that is that Christmas demonstrates the humility of God. The humility of God. A humility that the second person of the Trinity displayed clearly all the way from Christmas to Calvary. Imagine the King of Glory walking the dusty roads of Palestine as a man, taking the very nature of a servant, experiencing hunger and thirst and fatigue, being mistreated and looked down upon, being rejected and attacked, and finally put to death, the shameful death of a despised criminal. In all this, we see the humility of God. But this humility was not demonstrated merely that we might marvel at it, though we should, but that we might imitate it. Jesus' call to his disciples was always, "Follow me." His way of life is to be the pattern for ours. We might ask, why is this so important? Apart from the fact that humility is a characteristic of the Son of God, whom we are to be like, there is the crucial issue of God's purpose for the church in the world. What is the purpose of God for the church in the world? Well, we might say it's to glorify God. Yes, but how? It is, as the people of God, the united people of God, the united community of God, that we reveal Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus' final prayer for his disciples the night before he was crucified was that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So as we think about this demonstration of the humility of God and the purpose of the church in the world to reveal Christ, there's a connection, because unity in the church is crucial here. According to scriptures, there's a crucial connection between unity in the church and the humility of the people. If there's no humility, there will be no unity. And so I invite you to explore with me this connection this morning in the words of the Apostle Paul found in our passage in Philippians 2, which, as we look at this passage, teaches us that the road to Christian unity, and remember, Christian unity is essential if we are going to reach the world for Christ, if they are going to see Christ in us. The road to Christian unity always follows the footsteps of the Lord through the valley of humility. There will be no unity among us unless we are increasingly humble people. And so let's look at what Paul would say to us this morning. First of all, we find that unity is a crucial characteristic of an effective church. He writes in verses 1 and 2, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." We see the importance of unity in the first part of verse 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Paul rejoices over the united believers because they glorify Christ. And they glorify him by demonstrating the reality of the gospel. I think that that is seen in our church, where we've got such a diversity of people. I love coming here, especially lunchtime, because we have so much variety, because there's so many different backgrounds here. But that should be true in every church, whether the ethnic backgrounds are varied or not. There are so many different kinds of people, so many different socioeconomic levels, so many different educational levels, so many different kinds of interests and hobbies and everything else. And yet in the church there should be a unity. A united church, in the biblical sense of that unity, is a church functioning as God intended it. Now this is very important to the Lord Jesus. He prayed in John 17, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one." The unity of the church is to reflect the unity of the Father and the Son, the unity of the Trinity. He goes on to pray in verses 20 and 23 of that great chapter, John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." See how that word one repeats itself? "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me." If we are one, the world will know that the Father sent the Son, which implies that if we are not united, he is saying the world has the right to conclude that he's a fraud, that he wasn't sent by the Father. That's how important unity is. The best strategy for church growth, the best strategy for us to reach our neighbors, is believers in Christ who are one, who love one another, who are committed to one another, who see the world the same way, who are united in purpose. The world's condition today cries out for unity in the church because the world is lost. The world is desperately lost. We need to grasp that reality, as Rico Tice said in the Christianity Explored course, or at least he's the one who designed the course, said, "People without Christ are going to hell." We don't hear much about hell these days, but we need to keep that truth in front of us. People who do not know Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell, suffering the wrath of God, deservedly so. And so we need to be asking ourselves, am I burdened about that? Am I concerned about that? Am I concerned about the glory of Christ and about lost people? If the oneness of the church at large or locally here at Renfrew does not concern us, then we can only conclude that our hearts are callous and indifferent both to the glory of God and to the desperate lostness of the people around us. They need to see the real body of Christ. The church as it is when all its parts are in tune with the head and therefore in tune with each other. So we need to understand that unity is crucial. We have an exhortation to unity. So we need to think about what unity means. Negatively, unity is not peace at any cost. I think of the World Council of Churches as one example of a group that has attempted to achieve organizational unity, but really there's no spiritual unity there. It's been described as a group that is more and more people believing less and less in common. And so unity that says, okay, it doesn't matter what we believe, as long as we're together, and if our beliefs divide us, let's throw out our beliefs, that's not the kind of unity the Bible's talking about. Unity apart from truth is not Christian unity. For the church is born again by the seed of truth, the word of God that was preached to us, as Peter tells us. On the other hand, unity in the truth doesn't require that we be uniform. It doesn't require uniformity. It doesn't mean that we dot every I and cross every T in exactly the same way. It's important for us to learn the difference between essential, central doctrines and secondary issues. Some of you might even be Leafs fans, and we still love you. James isn't here. Oh, there he is. Sorry, James, shouldn't have mentioned that. But you know, unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we're the same on every issue. Unity is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Like true worship, unity should move our emotions. But emotional experiences are not the essence of worship. They are not the essence of unity. Our God is a God who created variety. But there is unity in the variety. So that's negatively what it is not. But what is it? Spiritual unity is in essence a basic sense of oneness between Christians because of the oneness that each one of us knows with the Lord Jesus. And I think as we look at this passage, we can see there are at least four elements of genuine biblical unity here. Paul goes on to say, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Being of the same mind means like-mindedness. It means we think about the important things the same way. We hold the same viewpoint. We are agreed on the truth, especially the central truths of the gospel and of the scriptures. We may have different views and different understandings of when the Lord is going to come back and how that fits in with the millennium. Those aren't central truths. That the Lord is coming back is a central truth. That the Lord died for sinners is a central truth. That the Lord Jesus is fully human and fully God is a central truth. That the scriptures are the very word of God without error, God-breathed and authoritative, those are central truths. And so if there's going to be unity, we have to be agreed on those central truths, because truth is foundational to Christian experience and therefore to Christian unity. Paul says as well, having the same love. There's any comfort from Christ's love. In other words, the love we are to have for one another is to be there. That's what cements unity. And we are all to have that for one another. But that is the love that we have for Christ that overflows to one another. And of course, our love for Christ is a response of His love to us. And we know that He loves us as we meditate on and think about Calvary. And so as we think about His love for us, we can't help but love Him in return. And that love for Him is to be a love that overflows to those people who are also loved by Him. So we need to be of the same mind. We need to have the same love. We need to be in full accord, which is the third element here in the latter half of verse 2. Being of full accord. Now that's harder to define. Literally, it says in the original, together in soul. Together in soul. And it means that there is a recognition of our new shared identity as Christians, as Christ ones. That there is a sense of inner resonating with one another because we are fellow believers. Have you ever met somebody for the first time? You may be far away from home, you don't know any people, and you meet somebody, and then at some point you discover they're a Christian, and quite often as you're talking to them, you begin to suspect they are even before you find out. And then when you do find out, there's just a sense of a oneness there, a bond. That is what he's talking about here. Being in full accord, being together in soul, recognizing that we are different from the world. We've been called out of the world. We are a new people, and we belong to Christ, and we belong to one another, and we share a new outlook on life and a hope that the world doesn't have. And it's all because we are new creatures in Christ. And then the final one is of one mind. Where he uses the same word as he uses at the beginning when he says being of the same mind, but I don't think he's just repeating himself. Perhaps the NIV's expression here captures it, one in purpose. We are new creatures in Christ, and so we share the same reasons for living, which is to glorify God and to serve Christ and preach the gospel. So together we want the gospel to prosper. We want Christ to be honored everywhere. We want people to be saved. As I was driving to the church this morning, we have the privilege of living up on a mountain. I was saying to somebody that I just bought some tire chains because if it does snow this year, we never get snow in Vancouver except last year we had a lot of it. If it even snows once, I'm doomed. I'll never get down from there, or if I get down, I'll never get back up. So I bought some chains. But one of the privileges of living up there is there's one place where you just come over the hill, and I could see right up the inlet to the Lionsgate Bridge and all the way over to Vancouver Island. I could see the Strait of Georgia. I got mountains on the side and the lights of the city. It's just incredibly beautiful. Every time, I never get tired of that view. And I thought, how can you see that view and not be thankful to God? and not want Him to get the credit He deserves for all the beauty He's created. And that's just a small token of the beauty that He is. And so my desire, and this should be the desire of all of us, is that the Lord Jesus be recognized for who He is. That He be our treasure, and that the world treasure Him. And so that should be our desire. That the gospel would prosper, and that many would be brought to that place of discovering the true treasure in life, which is the Son of God. The one who created all the beauty around us. The one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We cannot maintain unity if we are not Christians. If we don't have this one mind and this togetherness of soul. If we haven't experienced the love of Christ that overflows to love for one another. We can't have real unity if we haven't been born again. If we haven't experienced the grace of God that forgives all our sins and gives us a purpose for living, a reason to get out of bed in the morning, a goal to aim for, and a destiny that will be fulfilled. So our first priority this morning and always must be to be sure that we have experienced Christ. To be sure that we are in Christ. To be sure that we have come to the end of ourselves and repented and cried out for mercy and given ourselves to Him. And so we need to examine ourselves for the reality of our Christian experience. And then we need to be sure that our beliefs and our love and our essential identity and our purpose all conform to Christ and thus to one another. You see, unity comes as we are centered and focused on Jesus Christ. Because if all of us are focused on Him, then we will all be in harmony with one another. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said, 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork will also be in tune with one another. And the trick is not to tune us to one another, but to tune us to Christ. Paul gives us incentives to unity as well. He wants to motivate us. And so he points to the blessings we've received in Christ as the compelling reasons to guard that unity that Christ desires. And it's important that we do guard it. We can't just coast and say, oh, it'll be okay. Everything's okay here. We have to make the effort to guard it. He talks about our encouragement in Christ as an incentive to unity. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being united. That's really what he's saying here. Do you have encouragement in Christ? Do you recognize that you belong to Him? That your salvation is real? That one day He's going to return and call you home? And if you're alive, your body will be transformed and you'll be caught up in the air with Him. If you've died, your body will be raised. And with all the saints of all history, we will be with Him forever. Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that give you something to look forward to? Do you ever find yourself wishing you would come back today? Is there any encouragement in Christ in your life? If there is, then guard the unity of the church. The second incentive is our comfort from His love. In good times and bad, His love is unchanging. His love was demonstrated at the cross. And if He did the hardest thing, then we know that His love will never fail in the lesser things. No matter what we're going through, no matter how we blow it, He doesn't cease to love us. He went all the way to the cross. And so we need to reflect on that love and take comfort from it. Thirdly, our fellowship or our participation in the Spirit. We have communion with the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you. And through the Spirit, we have communion with one another. And it's something special. It ought to be special. Sometimes I think the best thing for us and for every church would be to be plucked up out of our comfortable surroundings and placed somewhere else. I could suggest Morocco or Saudi Arabia or communist China, some place where suddenly your church family becomes very important because the world is hostile. And that fellowship that we have with one another because of the Spirit of God who indwells us ought to be an encouragement to guard our unity. But do we take that fellowship for granted? And then the fourth incentive Paul mentions is our experience of affection and sympathy. If there's any affection and sympathy, that mutual care for one another, the affection of God that is reflected by the affection of His people in our experience. Have you known anything of that? That ought to be an incentive to work hard to guard our unity, our oneness. All of these blessings should move us to make unity with other believers a high priority for Jesus' sake. If we don't care about true unity, not just for the sake of how it looks to the world, which is important in itself, but because disunity grieves and dishonors the Lord who died for us, then we need to look at the foundations again. We need to ask ourselves whether we really have experienced the love of Christ through the gospel. Unity is an essential in the Christian life, and it is a crucial characteristic of an effective church. But I said there was an important connection between unity and humility. And as we look at this great passage, humility flows throughout the passage. Some places spelled out specifically, other places you have to read it between the lines, but it is there. And so, if unity is an important characteristic of an effective church, humility is an essential ingredient of church unity. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." It's not a coincidence that the call for unity in verses 1 and 2 is followed by a plea for humility. The essence of humility, I think, is spelled out for us in verse 3, where it says, "Count others more significant than yourselves." Now, that doesn't mean that we are to pretend that someone is able to do something better than we are when that's not true. The NIV translates it here, "Count others better than yourselves," and perhaps that gives the wrong impression. I think the New American Standard expresses it well when it says, "Regard one another as more important than yourselves," or "more significant," as the ESV has it. It means that we do not see ourselves as indispensable to the kingdom of God or as more important, more significant than others, even those who appear to be least. It means that we recognize that God is the final judge of who is significant and who isn't. And that we probably paint ourselves and see ourselves as far better than we really are. We need a realistic recognition of our need of God's continuing grace every day. Paul says in Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." It's so easy when we evaluate ourselves and other people. We like to compare ourselves to people. We usually try and find people that we think we are doing better than so that we can feel good about ourselves. That's human nature. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. The problem is that when we do that, when we compare ourselves to other people and we pick the ones we're going to compare ourselves with, it's so easy to be puffed up, to become conceited and arrogant by our own sense of importance. Or perhaps we have trouble finding somebody that we feel that we're better than. Then what happens? We feel depressed and discouraged because we feel like we're nothing compared to everybody else. But both are cases of pride. One pride feels successful and becomes puffed up. The other pride is grieved because we can't find somebody we can be better than them. And so we become grieved and discouraged and depressed. But in either case, it's pride that wants to be puffed up, that wants to be made much of. We're all susceptible to becoming proud of our accomplishments. We're all susceptible to demanding recognition, wanting the credit. Somebody once said, "There's no limit to what God can do through a person who doesn't care if others get the credit." How do you and I feel when we work hard at something and we do something and somebody else helps us out a little bit, and then they get a lot of notice and a lot of credit and we don't? Doesn't that bother you? But doesn't that say something about, well, I really feel like I need human acclamation? I'm not willing to wait until God makes it clear who's done what. I'm not willing to recognize that anything that I have done has only been because God has enabled me. I don't really deserve any credit anyway. We still fight pride, don't we? We are always in danger of becoming arrogant and expecting to get our own way, being the one in charge, having an unteachable spirit. These are the things that grieve the Lord. These are the things that hinder unity. So we need to recognize that humility is essential. Paul gives us some of the implications of humility here. Helps us to understand what humility is by defining it by its opposites. In other words, the humble person renounces these attitudes. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Rivalry. I think the NIV has selfish ambition. The idea is selfishness. It's competition with others, wanting to have our own way, wanting to be above other people, thinking of our own good and not of other people's good, not really concerned about the Lord's glory, although we may make an appearance of doing so, but the purpose is our own glory, having our own agenda. And it's always flowing out of a comparison to others. Do you compare yourself to other people? Do you ever ask yourself why? Why am I comparing myself to other people? Is it important to me that I find somebody that I can feel that I'm a little higher than? Don't you see, though, that's pride? Does it matter whether we're above or below others? Do we even have the ability to judge who is better? The Lord will judge. The Lord knows what we started with. What He's looking for is faithfulness with what He's given us. He may have given somebody else more brains than you and me. He will require more faithfulness from them. He will require that they've used those brains faithfully. How foolish it is to spend our time comparing ourselves to one another, being involved in rivalry, selfish ambition, seeking to gain at the expense of other people, seeking to compare ourselves with others. Then he talks about conceit, which flows out of rivalry and selfishness. If we think ourselves better than others as a result of comparing ourselves to them, and it's usually a selective comparison, then we expect and want recognition and respect. But this kind of conceit is empty. There isn't anybody here who has reason to boast. What do we have that hasn't been given to us by God? So we don't deserve credit. God deserves it. And then humility is defined by being the opposite of what he says in verse 4, which is having exclusive self-interest. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's not wrong to have our own interests. That's part of life. But if we don't care about other people, if our own interests are all we think about, then we have a major problem no matter how spiritual we appear to be. So humility is defined here by its opposites, and that helps us to measure ourselves as to whether we are what we ought to be. As I said, Paul writes in Romans 3 that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Sober judgment means taking the standard of the Word, measuring ourselves by that. It can be painful. The Word is a mirror that reveals to us what we really are. And so we want to, as James says, be doers of the Word and not merely hearers. Doers of the Word. Hearers are those who look in the mirror and then forget what they look like. You just have breakfast, you have a little bit of egg on your face, you look in the mirror, oh, I got egg on my face, I got to clean it off before I go to church. But then you go away and you forget. Well, if we hear the Word of God and don't put it into practice, we're the same thing. We are to humble ourselves. We are to recognize that we are not those who have reason to boast. Now, why is humility the key to unity? We said there was a connection here. Well, think about it. The humble person is the one who is willing to prefer others. He is willing to yield on non-essentials for the glory of the Lord and the good of the lost. He keeps the big picture in view, a kingdom mindset. He doesn't have to be the one that gets the applause. It is only the humble who are true promoters of real Christian unity, the kind that glorifies God. The proud and the arrogant, which is the danger we all face, being proud and arrogant, those are people who care more about themselves. And so in the battle against Satan and the world and the forces of wickedness that are arrayed against us, are we willing to sacrifice our own reputation, our own applause, in order that the cause of Christ might go forward? In other words, humility is willing to do what is needed for the glory of Christ, and that means maintaining unity and preferring others and blessing them. But then we come to the how question. How are we to humble ourselves in a way that pleases God and is genuine? There's the hard part. You see, here's the danger of the Christian life. It's possible to be proud of your humility. Oh yes, I put everybody ahead of me. Aren't I great? How can we humble ourselves genuinely? Well, it leads us to our final point, and that is that the Lord Jesus is our supreme model of humility. Paul writes in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, some of the versions translate it, "which was also in Christ Jesus." And I'm not quite sure why the difference in translation, but both are true. This was the mind of Christ, but we have the mind of Christ. And so this attitude is ours, and it's typical New Testament exhortation to holy living. This is what you are, so be what you are. You have this mind of Christ, so live it out. His attitude is to be our attitude. After all, who are we to refuse what the Son of God accepted? There are three things to note about our Lord here. First, we see His rightful position in verse 6. "Who, though He was in the form of God," in other words, He is in very nature God. He is equal with God. He cannot be in nature, in the same nature with God without being God. He is God. He is the eternal one, the uncreated one. He has existed forever. The Trinity is a mystery to us. All we know is that God has revealed Himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that each of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are God. Not one third of God, but God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. And so Jesus Christ is God. Now that's beyond our comprehension. But it is those who are proud who say, "I won't accept it because I can't understand it." Those who are humble who say, "God has revealed it. I believe it, though I don't comprehend it." One day perhaps we will begin to understand. I think of Isaiah as he saw that vision of the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. And he saw the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." But John tells us that Isaiah saw Christ. So perhaps one day we will better understand when we see Him as He has prayed, "Father, I desire that they be with me where I am to behold my glory." One day we will see Him on the throne. And we will understand that rightful position that He gave up in order to redeem us. So until we understand that, we will not understand what it means to humble oneself, because He is the Lord of glory. That's His rightful position. But then we see His humiliation. We read in verse 6, in the second half, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, we could spend two or three more messages just unpacking all the theological truth in this passage. But what I really want to focus on, just as we bring this to a close, is the fact that Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to talk about his rightful position as God the right hand of glory, who then humbled himself. He made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. We understand that to mean he did not cease to be God, but he laid aside the independent use of the privileges and attributes of deity. He is still God as he walks the dusty streets of Galilee, and yet he acts in complete dependence upon the Father as a man. There's a mystery here. We don't understand it. But we understand enough to know that the one who is the Lord of glory humbled himself. He became a servant in nature, one who serves God by serving men, by serving his enemies. He was made in human likeness. He took on our nature. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the likeness of sinful flesh. Human like we are, but without sin. And yet not without the results of sin. In other words, he was now subject to death, though he had no sin of his own. He is found in appearance as a man. In other words, on earth, just think about this. He was willing for people to regard him as no more than a man. He was willing for his glory to be hidden. He was willing for people to just think he was merely a carpenter, even though he was the creator of all. And then as a man, he humbled himself even further, obeying God to the point of death. But not just any kind of death. Death on a cross. And we're so familiar with that, and yet we do not grasp the scandal, the shame, not to mention the pain of that death as a despised criminal. The humility of God. So we see his original, rightful position. We see his humiliation. And then we see his exaltation. And all of this is meant to be the model for us. It is meant to be the incentive. It is meant to give us the power to humble ourselves and follow in his footsteps. We read in verses 9 through 11, and they begin with the word therefore. Therefore God exalted him. In other words, the reward of his humiliation, because he was faithful, because he obeyed the Father, because he was willing to humble himself, God exalted him. He was exalted by God himself. And that, of course, is the only honor that really matters. And that should be the same for us. He was highly exalted. Highly exalted. As the NIV puts it, exalted to the highest place. Jesus Christ is now, today, back where he belongs, seated at the right hand of God, reigning in majesty, ruling the universe. We should not feel like we are a small group of people who are on the losing side. We are part of a number, a multitude that cannot be counted, and the victory is certain. Christ is reigning, and we are called to be faithful. And we're told, and this ought to give us great hope, that one day every creature will acknowledge him to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His willing self-humiliation is an example and an incentive for us. And his exaltation also is, because it hints at our destiny if we follow in the footsteps of Christ through the valley of humility. As Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." When Christ is exalted, we will be vindicated, and it will be worth it. So if you're listening this morning and thinking, okay, this is just what so-and-so over there or over there needs to hear, then I failed. It may be true, you may be right, so-and-so, whoever so-and-so is, may need to take stock of his pride and arrogance, or her pride and arrogance, that sure self-confidence that's always right, that always expects others to bow to his or her opinions and ideas. That may be true. But unless each one of us first searches our own heart and recognizes our own failures to walk humbly in the Savior's footsteps on the Calvary Road, We don't have any right to even begin evaluating one another. Humility is the key to true unity in the Christian church. And humility has to begin with each one of us, with ourself. Unless we are committed to following Jesus' path, this path that led through the valley of humility all the way from Christmas to Calvary, we're not on the right path at all. We're not helping to build the church. We're tearing it down. And so we need to humble ourselves. And as Christmas approaches and a new year right on its heels, time's going by so fast, let's resolve, as we come to the time of Christmas when the Son of God was born in a stable, and as we come to the new year, which is that time for new resolutions and goal setting and purposes, let's resolve to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt us in due time, and that we won't exalt ourselves. And let's strive to guard the unity of the church, unity of purpose, unity in reaching out to a lost world. Because there's no telling what God might choose to do in our midst if we follow our Savior through the valley of humility. The world needs to see Christ. And Jesus said that when we are one, they will know that the Father has sent Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that our Savior was born and that He came into the world in such an amazing way, not as a king in great pomp and circumstance, but as a babe laid in a manger, that He grew up and served as a carpenter, that He walked the dusty roads of Judah and Galilee, His glory veiled, and He came to serve, not to be served, and to give His life as a ransom for many. We thank You, Father, that He went all the way to the cross, and that You raised Him from the dead, and You have exalted Him to Your right hand. And we thank You that we are called to follow in His footsteps. May each of us resolve to do so, that You might exalt us at the proper time, but especially that we might be instruments for Your glory and for Your grace to others. So help us to guard the unity of the church by esteeming one another more significant than ourselves. For Jesus' sake, Amen.